The subject tonight is the greatest question and the greatest answer. And I want to turn you to Acts 16, and we're going to read from verse 16. Acts 16, reading from verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying, fortune-telling. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they called Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, "Sirs, gentlemen, what must I do to be saved?" May I say this in passing? I think that's the first time a Roman jailer ever called two prisoners gentlemen. That just shows the impact they made on him. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his heart. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of that precious portion of the Scriptures. It was the desire of that mighty man of God, the Apostle Paul, to take the gospel into Asia. But the Holy Spirit said no. Then he wanted to take the gospel again into Asia Minor, but the Spirit forbade him. Then I suppose he was a little confused, and then God gave him a mighty vision of a man in Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And so he went to Macedonia, came to a place called Philippi, and there he preached the gospel for the first time in Europe. Now all of us should be praising God tonight that he went west and not east. If he had gone to the east and went into India, India would be much more civilized than what it is now. But he went west, and wherever pure Christianity goes, it always brings civilization and spiritual culture. However, when he got to Philippi, there were three cases of conversion. If you read Dr. Luke very carefully, he always puts his conversions in a series of threes. And first of all, you have the conversion of a rich lady. She was a seller of purple, and that was Lydia. Then you have the conversion of a slave girl, and she was a fortune teller under satanic influences. And then lastly, you have this middle class man that was a Philippian jailer, and he would be a Roman centurion. And the three of them were wonderfully saved. Now, of course, with Lydia, God used a very gentle method. The zephyr breezes of grace blew upon her heart. The apostle opened the scriptures, and the Lord opened her heart, and she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul, and she was quietly and yet wonderfully converted. But when it comes to the jailer, the zephyr breezes wouldn't do. You see, he was a tough customer. And if God used the zephyr breezes of grace on him, he would have said, "You must be tickling me." You see, he needed something much more violent. And so God used upon him this mighty earthquake. Now, what about this jailer? Before a man could be a governor of the prison, he had to be a centurion. And before a person could be a centurion, he had to spend 18 months in the Imperial Guard. And what stiff training it was. Then after passing a mental examination that was exceedingly stiff, then when he became a centurion, as we were hearing on Sunday night, he would climb the steps of the ascent of the Imperial Palace, and then he would kiss foolishly the scepter, and then he would kiss in blasphemy the toe of Caesar and acknowledge him as God. Now, if a centurion failed in battle, or if he failed in duty, they were so devoted to Caesar that invariably they committed suicide. And that's why this man was going to commit suicide, because he thought that all his prisoners were liberated. Anyhow, there came one of his soldiers and told him about the presence of the Apostle Paul. So I suppose, like most people, he said, "I'll go along and hear him." So perhaps Paul was speaking in the open air, we're not told this, but I imagine this, and there was Silas standing with him, and Paul preached. Now when Paul preached, it was a straight from the shoulder gospel. He told them that in the sight of God they had all sinned. He told them in the sight of God they had all broken the law of God, and they were guilty, and if they died in their sins they would be lost. He told them that God loved men. He didn't love their sins, but he loved men. And he sent his Son into the world, who was the Son of Man and the Son of God. And he would tell them that he died upon the cross and bore the judgment of our sins. And then God raised him from the dead, and he would give them evidence of the resurrection. And then he would call out that wonderful verse, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And the old jailer was infuriated. And probably he said, under his cloak, for he would always wear the centurion's cloak, even although he was a governor, "Like to get my hands on those two. And I know where I'd put them." Well, it wasn't long before someone said, "You're wanted at the gate, sir." So he went to the gate, and there was a commotion. And would you believe it, even the magistrates had lost their cool, and they were in a state of frenzy. And then they said to the jailer, "Put these men in prison, they're a scourge to the city." And you could almost imagine him saying, "Just the two I wanted, I'll give them religion." And he turns to four of his soldiers and said, find out if there's an empty inner prison. Now the inner prison was where they put murderers. Let me explain. In these inner prisons there would be 2 inches to 4 inches of mud and water. They would be infested with vermin such as mice and rats and other things that I can't mention. Before some of the poor prisoners were executed, they died with pneumonia. And he saw Paul and Silas and their backs were bleeding. They had been beaten with 30 rods and they were in an awful mess. And then he turns to his soldiers who were gaping with wide open mouths that he should do this and say, throw them in that prison. And they look, can you do that? Throw them in that prison. And there'd be a splash. Now make their feet fast in the stocks. Then he chuckled and says, preach your religion there. And they did. They did. It was midnight when all the other prisoners were groaning, and they would be groaning. And Paul would say to Silas, isn't it great we're in here in the mud with the rats crawling over them? You see, we're having fellowship with him in his sufferings. We're made conformable unto his death. He told us that we would suffer when we serve. What a privilege it is to bear some of the sufferings of our Lord. Shall we have a prayer meeting? And what a prayer meeting it was. Now listen. When 2 mighty men of God start praying like that, there's going to be an earthquake. You see, the word says, if 2 of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that ye shall ask, it shall be done of my Father which is in heaven. And these 2 men had holy hands. And when they prayed, it touched the very throne of God. And then after the prayer, they said, let's have a duet. No organs, but they had a lovely duet. They were using their bodily organs. And what were they singing? Here we suffer grief and pain. In the other prisons, they're just the same. Not a bit of it. They were singing praise to God. They were singing, I have no doubt, the 103rd Psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. And the prisoners heard them. Now the word heard is terribly tame. It means they were listening with deep emotion. Never had they heard 2 men in a condemned cell praising and worshipping the Lord. And it touched their hearts. And no doubt Paul did a bit of preaching too, because quite frankly, when they were released, none of them hopped over the wall. They were all there. And whilst he was praising and worshipping, God sent the earthquake. Now see the difference. The jailer, thinking that he's dreaming of being on a rough sea, suddenly came to his senses and says, the room's rocking. Things were falling off the wall. The old lantern had collapsed on the floor. And then he jumps out of bed, realizing it's an earthquake and not a dream. And he looked through the aperture, and all his prisoners are liberated in the court. And realizing he's responsible to Caesar for their captivity, he does what most Roman centurions would do. He takes out a sword and is going to kill himself. And just then God spoke to him. Now friends, can I share this with you again? God speaks to us today in 4 ways. He has spoken to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. If I want to know what God is like, I just look at the Lord Jesus, and in the Lord Jesus is the full and absolute story of the Almighty God. And there's not a phrase left out. Secondly, he speaks to us through the Holy Scriptures. The Word of God is God's inspired love letter to a dying world. Thirdly, he takes up a preacher and he speaks to us through preaching. And as we were hearing on Saturday, a man gets a message from the Lord and he stands up and he gives that message as the ambassador of the Lord. And then if we won't listen, he loves us so much, he'll touch our bodies. This man heard the gospel and he rejected it, but God hadn't rejected him. And so he sends this mighty earthquake, and he's just going to kill himself when God spoke to him. Can I ask a question? Is there someone here in serious trouble? Probably God is going to speak to you through it. Now, can I go deeper? Are there young men and young women here rebellious? Determined never to follow the faith of their parents? You want your own way. Listen, you can have a serious accident before this week is out. God speaks, and he speaks in power. Listen tonight. You can't run away from God. He'll always dog your footsteps. This man had to learn. Then it was a question of astonishment. I want you now to see the contrast. Here are two Christians, and their backs are bleeding profusely. If you could see those backs and see the brutal marks on their backs, some of you would have been sick. Then they're thrown into this dungeon, left to die. But right in the midst of all the trouble, at midnight, man's weakest point, they reach their highest point, and they start praising God. That's functional Christianity. It works. Now look at this man, the worshipper of Caesar, a pagan. It's his turn to be in prison. And what happens? Is he praising Caesar? He's just going to commit suicide. And then notice the love of God's two servants. Some of us, if we were placed in a prison like that unfairly, and we saw a jailer about to commit suicide, now what would we say? Dig it in deep. That's just what you deserve. Not these people. Do thyself no harm. We're all here. What does that mean? Don't touch the vital part of your heart with that sword. You're being a lost eternity. Do yourself no harm. Do you know there are hundreds of people in Bundaberg who are sparing their bodies but destroying their souls? And if they died tonight, they would be in a burning hell. They have rejected the Lord and thrown away their soul. And that's why we've had this mission. We cry out every night, do thyself no harm. More than 5 seconds. Let me count it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Your soul will go on forever. And it's utterly foolish to throw away the soul just to preserve the body. And therefore tonight we say to you, do yourself no harm. But there's something else in my mind. This book, the Bible, has been criticized for hundreds of years. In the next few years, we shall see being raised up by Satan hundreds of critics that will shoot their bullets at the Bible. But I want to say this publicly. After the last critic has shot his last bullet, the 66 books will say, "Do thyself no harm, we're all here." You see, the Word of God is eternal. Isn't that wonderful? You can stand four square on the Word of God. And therefore tonight, dear friends, make sure that eternal soul of yours is no longer in the hands of sin and judgment, but in the hands of the Savior. This man, the jailer, I can see him now as he hears that great shout coming from the apostle. He didn't say it in a whisper, a loud voice. It must have been like an echo from heaven. He starts to calculate. Trembling, he says something like this: "Supposing that point touched the vital place of my heart, where would I be?" And one word drummed in his mind: eternity. Eternity. And I believe he looked in the yawning depths of that infinite hell and saw himself almost dropping into the abyss of darkness. And the sweat poured from him. At last, he had seen the importance of being right with God. And what happened? He sprang in, called for a light, fell down at their feet, and right from the bowels of his being, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" He didn't say, "What must I do to be good?" Or, "What must I do to turn over a new leaf? What must I do to join the church? What must I do to be confirmed? What must I do to be baptized by immersion?" Nothing like that. It was, "What must I do to be saved?" Friends, if you had a peep into a lost eternity, you would be exactly the same. You wouldn't leave that seat, whether you were boy or girl, man or a woman, until you were saved. Listen to it carefully. What must? What necessity? I do. What individuality? He wasn't concerned so much with his family at this moment. He wasn't concerned with his soldiers. There was one person that he was concerned about. What must I do? He knew he had sinned and he knew that he was guilty. Now, dear friends, could I ask you to do this? Put a ring right round yourself now. And be honest in the presence of God and say, "Lord, if I were in that state, that would be my condition. And I could be in that state shortly. Now what must I do to be saved?" What did he mean? Saved from the disaster of the earthquake? No, he was already saved from that. Saved from the guillotine of Caesar? He was already saved from that. But he was just saying one thing: "What must I do to be saved from sin, from its power, and from its consequences?" How clear, how plain. And Paul knew the answer. You see, already he looked at the man and he could see he was truly repentant. He was turning to God from his sins. He could see that by his attitude, and therefore he came in with the greatest answer in the Bible. Listen, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Now believe, what does that mean? Do you know, I've been looking at this congregation and I believe that most of you here believe in God. I believe if we had a cup of tea together and we were chatting and I said to you, Do you believe in Jesus Christ? I think you would say yes. And then if I got nearer to the bone and said, do you believe that he died upon the cross for the sins of the world? I think you would say yes. Then I think if I said to you, do you believe that God raised him on the third day from the dead so that there is a living Saviour? Yes, I've always believed that. So I'm a believer. Oh no. Now James says a very difficult thing. He says, you believe in God, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. Do you know what that means? If we could see a demon sitting here on this table, and I said to the demon, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? He would say yes. Do you believe that he died on the cross for the sins of the world? Yes. Do you believe God raised him from the dead? We all believe that and tremble. They just believe it intellectually. Now the word pistuo, from whence the word comes from, has three meanings. Now note this. It means to know what you believe, to trust what you believe, and to be totally dependent upon what you believe. Now if ever you've had an experience when you go to a doctor and he tells you after x-rays that you need an urgent operation, and you say to him, is it major? And he says to you, it's major to me but minor to you. There comes a moment when you have to think all about it. And then there comes a moment when you sign a little form, and this is what you do. You put your hand, your life, entirely and absolutely in the hands of a surgeon. Now that in miniature is what the word believe means. Here was a man crying out to be saved, and the apostle says this. Believe, it means throw yourself absolutely on Christ. It's an act of deliberate faith and total commitment to the Lord Jesus, not just this heading thing. Secondly, I want you to note the object of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not just believe on Jesus. Now let's go over it. Believe on Christ, it comes from the word Christos, which means the sent one, the apostle. And that means when Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, he was actually sent by God. Think of that. The word Jesus means Jehovah the Savior, and he became Jehovah the Savior when he hung on a Roman gibbet and bore our sins and bore the judgment of our sins. And when he cried with a mighty voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then finished, that's when he became the Savior. And when God raised him from the dead and took him back to heaven, he made the Jesus that they crucified both Lord and Christ. Now come now. When you believe right into his Messiahship. The sent one. You believe right into his saviourhood. You believe right into his lordship. And from that moment, you are a person that's controlled by the Lord Jesus. Now, can I say something that's very strong, but I want to couch it in love? There's some here tonight, and I've watched, and I know I'm right. And you've made him Savior because you don't want to go to hell. But you've never made him Lord. Now here it comes. You're not in. If you've got one foot in the world and one foot in the church, you have never made him Lord. Now, can I say this to you with all the love? If you want to go when the Lord comes, make him Saviour and Lord. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's a personal salvation. What did he say? What must I do to be saved? A personal need. Can you hear it? I do. So Paul meets him with a personal Saviour. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou, you shall be saved. Can you see it? There's a personal need, and hallelujah, there's a personal Saviour. And my dear friends, that personal Saviour longs to save you far more than you want to be saved. He wills not the death of any. And immediately there's a personal need, and there is one in this man. There was that personal Saviour. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Can I point? Would you allow me? Are you the thou, the you? I believe there's a man there, and you need to be saved tonight. Get right with him now. Put your name in the thou, the you. And then the assurance of salvation. Notice what he says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou, note the word, shall be saved. You see, it's absolutely sure about it. There's no doubts. You see, the moment you get your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he does the saving, he does the keeping, you do the trusting. Someone might say, well, how can we really be sure that we're saved? By two things: believing in the Lord Jesus and believing in his word. And his word says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the, not Jesus, the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those of you who still doubt this sovereignty, I know some of you do, would you do some homework? When you go home tonight, read that verse and get a concordance and see how that verse is translated. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You will find it's invoking him as Lord. And that's the significance of it. And therefore, the moment you've made him Saviour and Lord, you don't rely on your feelings, you rely on the Word of God. You know, if you had to rely upon your feelings, what would happen if you wake up one morning with a double headache, an abscess on your tooth, a terrible backache, an indigestion, and it all comes upon you? You wouldn't feel like being saved if you had to trust your feelings. But you don't trust your feelings. When you get saved, you trust the Lord Jesus and his word. And the word says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then it was a practical salvation. I love this. You know, the moment the man got saved, what happened? First of all, he addressed them as gentlemen. Then Paul spake to him and his family the word of the Lord. Now, quite frankly, dear friend, when I read that this morning, I had to give out a little praise the Lord. Now, why? Before this man was saved, if he had visited Paul in the dungeon and looked at him, and Paul started to preach the word, he would have said something like this: be quiet. Don't want that nonsense. But the moment he gets saved, what happens? Paul speaks to him the word of the Lord, and probably he was speaking to him for about an hour and a half, and he loved it. You see, the moment a person is saved, he will love the word of God as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And if you don't love the word, there's something missing. So he spake to him the word of the Lord. Well, you say, Brother Peter, what do you think he said to him? Well, he gave him the full commission, that when you get saved, after you're saved, you should be baptized. He probably quoted the words of Mark, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to all every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." So the apostle preached to him about baptism. And how did he preach it? Well, he would explain, when you go under the water, it is a sign that you have died to your old life. Finish with it. Your old life was the life of sin, the life of self-pleasure, the life of the world. You've died to that. Wonderful. And then you go right underneath the water. That speaks of your burial. That speaks of the finality of your death to the world and your death in Christ. And then you come up out of the water. Why? To show that you're connected with a new man in the glory and you're going to walk in newness of life. And he was listening to all this. And after he listened to the word of the Lord, he didn't say, "That was a lovely message you gave me." He said, "I'd like to be baptized." What a problem. The moment he stood in the waters of baptism, that man could have lost his job and could have lost his life. The moment he stepped down into that water, it meant all for Christ. Everything. There would be all his soldiers, and there would be his sons and daughters who had listened to the word of God, and as they were listening to the word of God, they too were saved. A whole family completed in Christ. And then the jailer went down into the water, and can you see all the soldiers watching him? There would be at least 100. And then the apostle would say something like this to him, "Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus?" "I am." "Would you confess that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord?" Then came the big moment. "The Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior and my Lord." And you could almost imagine the soldiers gasping. "Upon your confession of faith, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." And down into the water he went. Up he came to walk in newness of life. What a step of obedience. Have you been obedient to the Lord in baptism? If you have, are you living it out? Dead to sin, alive to the Lord, yielding all to him. And then, after he was baptized, what happens? He takes him into his house and he washes the stripes. You see, the world whipped them. He wipes them. Oh, I love that. The world with them. They hated them. This man now loves them. He washes and wipes their stripes. Can't you hear him saying, "I'm sorry, Paul, we did that. That's a deep wound they gave you there." He dabs it, puts an ointment on, and there he is, washing their backs. What a change. This is salvation. Then after that he says, "I want you to come into my lounge." Just imagine, what would Caesar say when he hears that? Taking two prisoners from the inner prison and bringing them into the lounge. And would you believe it? He sets an enormous meal before them. Now can you see it? Number one, God opens his heart. Number two, Paul opens the scriptures. Number three, the man opens the baptistry. Then he opens his home. And then, what happens? They're all rejoicing. You see, the burden had gone. The fear of death had gone. He was now connected with a new man in the glory. And he rejoices in the Lord. That's why in the Philippian epistle, 18 times he uses the word joy. Why? He caught the thought of it from this Philippian jailer. He wasn't trembling. He wasn't thinking, oh dear, now what will Caesar say? I'll probably lose my job. I'll probably lose my life. No. The Spirit was now filling him, and he was full of holy joy. Friends, when you get right through to the Lord and your sins are forgiven and you're laid upon the altar, he'll fill you with joy. You won't have a face as long as a fiddle. You know, some of us, we've got born again hearts, but we haven't got born again faces. But this man, the moment he was saved, I love it, he rejoiced in the Lord. And you'll go home rejoicing the moment you believe in him. And then he went on his way rejoicing, and he went on his way believing. Now note this, he took a step of faith and he gave himself unreservedly to the Lord in faith. And that moment he was saved, and then he went on believing because he had to trust the Lord Jesus every day to keep him going. And it's the step of faith that leads you into the life of faith. The just shall live by faith. And then lastly, it was a household salvation. You say, do you believe in that? Of course I do. And I'm going to prove it to you now. I've mentioned this before, but the Lord wants me to mention this again. The first one in our family to get saved was my sister Nellie. My dad was a boxer. I think he won the middleweight championship in the 19th round in Epping Forest. And he bore the scars of that fight right until the day of his death. My mother wasn't a professional, but she was an amateur dancer, and she used to give these dancing demonstrations in certain parts of London. And the first one to get converted in my family was my sister Nellie. And when she came home and said to mother that she had been converted, my mother didn't know what the word was. So she went to see my aunt Ada, her sister, and said, Nellie says she's been converted. And my aunt said to my mother, I always knew your Nellie would go that way. She's on the verge of a very serious religious breakdown. What can I do? Cut her hair, give her a shock. And girls used to have long hair, lovely long hair in plaits, and it was a shame for the hair to be cut in those days. So mother called her and said, look Nellie, this conversion business is very serious. You're on the verge of a religious breakdown. I've got to give you a shock. And bang, off came her hair. And it shook my sister. And she wasn't allowed to go to another service. But my mother watched her for 6 months and could see that her mind was intact. And she could see a complete change. Then my sister Nellie worked on my sister Lily, and Lily got saved after 18 months, and she said, don't tell Mum you get your hair cut. Just show the life. But the moment Lily got saved, my mother knew, and she watched the two girls. Then the two girls started to pray for Mum. And at last they got her to go to one meeting. It was a meeting for all those in the Bible classes. And she went. And a man by the name of Sensen preached. And it must have been straight from the shoulder preaching, because when my mother came out, she said, don't you ever ask me to go and hear a madman like that. But that one address, she couldn't keep it out of her mind, and even when she was doing these demonstrations, thoughts of God kept coming to her. Now that's the power of the gospel. and she came home from one dance meeting, and she went into her bedroom and pleaded with the Lord to save her, and my mother got gloriously saved. Then she worked on five boys. Now, we were boys. And we used to go through the bedroom, and we used by the bedroom, and we heard Mother praying, and we would say, "She's at it again." And could Mother pray? She held on to God. And those boys got gloriously saved. But Dad held out. A strong pantheist. Said, "When you're dead, you're dead." When he was 78, he had a burst ulcer and wouldn't go to the hospital, and he was bleeding rapidly to death. And the doctor came and called the family home. He had 24 hours to live. And all the brothers left, and I was left alone with him. And I quietly said this, "Dad, when you're like this, how does pantheism stand up to it?" He said, "It's blown to pieces, son. I've got nothing." I said, "Not like Christianity." He said, "You can't teach an old dog tricks." I said, "You can. The malefactor on the cross got in. And if he can get in, you can get in." And to cut a long story short, he said, "How can I be saved?" And I use that scripture, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Make him Saviour and sovereign." And then I could see him weakening. And he said, "Would you prop me up?" And I propped him up. And we sat in silence. And then he prayed. And this is what he prayed. "Lord, would you save an old sinner like me?" And my dad got saved. And I went and told Mother, and she fell on her knees and she said, 35 years of prayer answered. But we had a family wedding, and there were 64 Brandons, nearly all saved, 4 generations, because one girl brought the Lord Jesus into the family. Would you mind if I pointed? What about you? What about you? What about you? Wouldn't it be lovely if 2 or 3 trusted Christ now?